A scripture reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me to this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own town. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray together. Father, we ask that this morning you would meet us in the power of your Spirit to allow us to hear the good news I come from you. Regardless of how familiar these stories are to us, or if we find ourselves utterly despondent or feel just bored and not really sure why we are even tuning in this morning, Father, find us, meet us, so that your words of life would spring forth in us, so that we would praise you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You know, first impressions are really important. I think we all know that to be true. And the thing with first impressions is you only get one shot at them, and we generally don't get do-overs. This is why we obsess over the details, and we get so nervous about, let's say, your job interview or your resume, because you want to be prepared and put your best foot forward, right? Or think about the presentation you've been working on. This idea you've nurtured and fleshed out, and you are now sharing it, pitching it, perhaps your professor, your colleagues, potential investors, and you want every detail just right. If you spent hours on it, how about that first date? You really want to make a good impression if you want a second date. So you obsess about what to wear, what to say, what not to say, where to go eat, all of those things, because first impressions matter. Now, if you're applying to grad school or you're applying to college, you really only get one chance to make an impression. And you start focusing on, what do I want the admissions office to know about me? I have one shot at this. And it goes also for churches. I mean, I felt this as a pastor and as a preacher. For the visitor who's tuning in or attending today, I mean, what is your impression of the church? How about the message? We give a lot of thought to our first impressions. And this morning, we're going to look at Jesus's first sermon in the Gospel of Luke. It's kind of his debut, the first impression he makes in public ministry. You know, because up to last week, we saw that he was in the desert being tempted by the devil after he was baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And now he finally comes on the scene in public ministry. And where we find him is that this scene takes place in his hometown of Nazareth at the temple he attended weekly on the Sabbath since he was a child. And it's an opportunity for Jesus to tell everyone what he believes and what his ministry is all about. And as you can see, he made quite an impression, all right, because when Jesus was finished, we're told in verses 28 and 29, the crowd actually turned violent and wanted to murder him. That was his first impression. So let's take a look at the story and draw out what Jesus is intending us to hear from this. And as we go through this passage, I want you to ask yourself this question. What is the impression of Jesus that I have? For some of you, this is going to be your first encounter with him. You know, you may have had a general idea about who Jesus is, but this is the first time you're really giving your undivided attention to him. Or perhaps you've been around Christianity and church all your life, but you haven't really paid much attention to him. You've just kind of coasted and gotten by with a casual relationship with Jesus. But regardless, I want you to know Jesus is inviting you to listen and meet him as for the first time. So let's take a look at this sermon. As I said, Jesus comes to Nazareth and he goes to the synagogue. And what usually happens in a worship service is there would be some prayers. And eventually the rabbi would be given a scroll of the scriptures of the Old Testament in Hebrew. And in this case, he's given an Isaiah scroll, and he opens it, and he reads a couple of verses. And it's probably translated into Aramaic, because not everybody understood Hebrew. And then the rabbi would sit down and explain what was just read. It was a little sermon. And what Jesus chooses is a passage from Isaiah chapter 61, from verses 1 and 2. Because it's an interesting choice. Because it is one of what the scholars call perhaps a servant song passage in Isaiah. It's a servant of the Lord is this mysterious figure who will one day usher in God's kingdom. Someone who's going to set all things right. The one who brings justice and peace, shalom. All that we hope for and dream about for our world, this Messiah would usher in. And Jesus says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus explains this by saying, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." End of sermon. I mean, he's saying, listen, this is the thing I want to leave you with. I have come. I am Messiah. All that passage describes is talking about me. I mean, this is not one of those sermons about how to control your anger, how to be content, how to be a better person. It's not that kind of sermon. But the first impression Jesus is making is a proclamation of who he is. That's why he says, again, in verse 18 and 19, he uses the word proclaim out of Isaiah 61. And the question is, what is the response from this crowd? And we're told everyone marveled at his gracious words that were coming out of his mouth, and they spoke well of him, meaning they liked his sermon. No one said, "How dare you claim to be the one that Isaiah talked about?" They didn't say that. And you know why? Because the people listening really believed Jesus is talking about them. That God would bless them. That they were the poor. They were the blind. They were the captives. They were the oppressed who would be liberated. God would do all of this for them. God is finally going to give them everything they wanted because they deserve it. They have a special status. They're the good guys. And now they're thinking, wait a second, Jesus is actually one of us, a Nazarite, even better, the hometown kid. And of course, Jesus is going to take care of his own townspeople. And the assumption was, we have a favored status with God. because they all believe we've been working hard, we believe God's word, we worship God, we followed his laws as best as we can. But our problem has been, you know, it's the government. We have the wrong king. We have this Roman government that has been oppressing us, these immoral people, foreigners. They are the ones that have caused all the problems in our lives. And the Messiah is going to come and liberate us politically. And here, yeah, Jesus may be Joseph's son, a carpenter's son, but maybe he is Messiah. This is great. And yet, Jesus doesn't leave them there, but he keeps going and he says, you know, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Because the people are asking, well, if you are the Messiah, why don't you do some of those miracles that we heard about? I mean, you can't really refuse to take care of your own hometown people. Why else do you take care of others? Show us you're the Messiah. And Jesus begins to clarify for them something. He tells them, listen, I think you have a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of my kingdom, my ministry, and who I have come for. And when this becomes clear, the townspeople are absolutely enraged and they want to throw him off the cliff. So why are they so angry? Why are they so angry? Because Jesus gives two examples. He says, let me tell you the two types of people that you know from the Old Testament that represent who I have come for. And these two examples are the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. And if you look at their stories, you begin to understand how salvation works. You begin to understand who will hear my coming as good news. You will understand how God's salvation works. So what are we being taught here? Because look, Jesus begins to explain, first of all, in verse 24 and following, what? The story of the widow of Zarephath. And you find the story in 1 Kings 17. And Elijah the prophet, the background is this. He has announced that God would bring a great drought in the land that would last for many years, over 3 years. Elijah himself is affected by this. And he himself didn't have food and drink. So God says, I want you to go to a widow in Zarephath who's going to supply you with food and water. And the interesting thing about the story is this woman, first of all, is not a Jew. And then Elijah is not sent to someone who has food to share, someone who has enough stored up, but to one who is also starving. She doesn't have enough food for her and her only son. But Elijah obeys the God. He goes to her and he asks for her for bread and water, just as God told him to. And before giving bread to her own starving child, this woman provides Elijah with bread and water, trusting that the God of Israel will not let them starve. She takes this huge risk and sacrifices the sure thing in her hand and trusts in God's future provision. And Jesus is saying, this is the kind of person I've come for. They understand the gospel. That's the first person. The second person we heard about already a little bit during our time of confession is Naaman the Syrian. His story you'll find in 2 Kings 5. He's a very successful military leader, a man of valor, who happened to be an enemy of Israel. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe in Yahweh. But he's very successful, wealthy, and he's a recognized strategist and known for his physical strength and influence. But he has a problem. Leprosy. And as successful as he was and as wealthy as he was, this was one thing he could not fix or do anything about. He was unclean. He was a social outcast. And in his house, there was an Israelite servant girl, a slave from one of his military campaigns, who tells him about this Jewish prophet, his name is Elisha, who can possibly cure him. And here, think about it, a successful military leader who will take the advice of a little slave girl? to go to a land that he's conquered. He's humble enough to listen. He makes the journey. And eventually, God heals Naaman through the prophet Elisha. And Jesus is saying, this is also the kind of person I have come to. And the question is, why these two examples? What is Jesus' point? Notice a couple of things here. First of all, there's a contrast. Obviously, there's a woman, and then there's a man, the widow and Naaman. Naaman is incredibly wealthy, we find out in 2 Kings 5. But the widow of Zarephath, I mean, she is dirt poor. She has nothing. She doesn't have enough food. She was saying, I'm going to cook bread. My son and I are going to eat it, and we are going to starve to death. That's how poor she was. Jesus doesn't pick two people who are of the same socioeconomic class. He picks two people from opposite socioeconomic classes. He picks a man and a woman. And what is Jesus actually saying? He's saying you don't have to be literally poor to receive salvation, but he's also not saying that you are automatically saved because you're physically poor. But what do they have in common? And this is the question we have to ask. They are both spiritually impoverished. They are desperate. They are both non-Jews. They are spiritual outcasts. They have nothing. They are coming to God before. And Jesus is saying this. The only people who believe in the gospel, the people who understand what my kingdom's about, understand this. That when you come before God, the reason he receives you is not because of anything you have to offer. Because Jesus again says there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's day. And there were many lepers in Elisha's day. But God chose to bring good news only to these two outsiders. These are people who understood it. They had nowhere else to turn. And all they can look to was the mercy of God, and they knew it. They couldn't work harder to solve a problem. It didn't matter, they were a lot smarter. What they knew is they had no other choice. They weren't entitled, and they came to God, not just to fix up a few pieces of their life, not just to make a few small modifications, but they came saying, God, I need you to work in my life. I don't come with conditions. I come because I need you. And Jesus here is contrasting the people who heard him preach in the synagogue with these two people. And he is saying, I have not come for people like you who believe God's job is to make your life just a little better. Because those who are spiritually poor, those who are utterly desperate, understand something. They have nowhere else to turn. They have to give up all of their self-salvation strategies. God doesn't owe them anything, but out of God's grace, he offers salvation. And the question is this. Will you humble yourself and identify with the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian? Because Jesus is saying, that's how my salvation comes, through grace. Or do you end up angry like the crowd? Because the crowd is saying, that is absurd. God doesn't come for people like that. God comes for people like me who work hard. God comes for people like me who deserve a little better because I've done all the right things. And let me ask you this. When you hear the description of who Jesus comes for, are you offended by him? Are you offended by him? And if you are, maybe it's because you come to Jesus demanding he blesses you. Are you angry as you look around and you say, wait, why did they get that, but not me? I've worked harder. I play by the rules. I deserve better. And you're unable to even rejoice with what others have. Perhaps you're just indifferent and this doesn't really matter because it doesn't feel significant to you. You know why? Because you don't feel like you need what Jesus is offering. And maybe that's part of what this story is trying to bring out here. And others of you are saying, I am at my wit's end, and this is the best news that possibly could be proclaimed. You know, Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, says this, Christ was sent not to mend wounded people or wake sleepy people or advise confused people or inspire bored people or spur on lazy people or educate ignorant people, but to raise dead people. It is when we recognize we cannot raise ourselves, that's when you're able to actually encounter Jesus. That's when his news actually becomes good news. And you wonder how, you know, this is really hard for us to receive because we've been taught over and over again in every sphere of life, if you have a problem, you need to go figure out how to take care of it. We've learned self-reliance. We've learned this spiritually. We've learned this in our relationship. We've learned this professionally or in school. And here is the message of Jesus coming and saying something different. You actually can't fix yourself. And it's crushing to us. And yet, if we begin to understand and receive, we can have joy that flows over. It brings us a humility that is unreal and unmatched because we look out and see we are exactly in need of the same thing. It doesn't matter our education, it doesn't matter our socioeconomic background, but there's an inclusion in the family of God that has nothing to do with what we've achieved. All those things become less and less important because we begin to see something else. That Jesus brings us together in spite of what we have or in spite of what we don't have. And that becomes the good news. It's no longer about any of those other things, but we are now included in his kingdom and we celebrate together. And that is what Jesus begins to offer. You're only saved when you begin to say, I have nowhere else to run and I cannot save myself. You know, what's interesting as you read the Isaiah 61 passage, you begin to realize that Jesus stops short of the second part of verse 2 of Isaiah 61. Because that section ends with this, and the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. The day of the vengeance. You know, the Messiah is going to bring about the year of the Lord's favor. Actually, and Isaiah says, and also his vengeance. And Jesus is saying, I'm not bringing that at this time, because he's saying something else. He's signaling to these people, I have come to receive judgment. I have come to save you through becoming weak, through the loss of my power. And I am going to bring about your glory by becoming spiritually broken. And when you begin to see that, you begin to be filled with my love, and you begin to pour out yourself for others, because it's no longer about yourself. It's all about being able to see what God has done. And Jesus is saying, I offer you this. And the crowd, they just went insane. They were so enraged. And they said, I want nothing to do with that. I want nothing to do with that. And yet he is offering them the gift of life. You know, John Krakauer wrote a book about an ascent. He was a part of Mount Everest in 1996. Called Into Thin Air. It was an ascent that became infamous for the great loss of life. He writes in particular about the leader of this expedition who was a very skilled and experienced mountaineer who summited Everest before. And he talked about how he became overconfident in his ability and stayed at the summit beyond the timetable that everyone had worked out. And as he began his descent, the guy ran out of oxygen. He became disoriented, and it started to affect his judgment. And he got down to the point where there was a stash of oxygen canisters stored for this very purpose. And he found these, and he's radioing down base to the base camp saying, "Hey guys, I found the canisters, but they're all empty." Now, all the people at the base camp, they knew something. They walked past these things, and they knew they were still full because they were not used. But this guy was disoriented. So he insisted they were empty. And they're pleading with him on the radio. "The canisters are full. They are full. Use it." But there he stood with the very thing he needed in his hand. And instead of taking the oxygen, he dropped it and he walked away. And he didn't make it. There's an offer of life here that Jesus makes to his hometown. And the people walked away. Not because Jesus wasn't gracious, because they'd rather hang on to their own pride. They'd rather hang on to their own salvation. Jesus is saying, "Hey, come to me, all who are broken, all who recognize what I have is actually free. This is for you. This is for everyone. Come. Come and enjoy what I have for you. Come be a part of my kingdom. Come be a part of my family. Receive what I have for you. Would you consider what you have? Consider what I'm offering." This is the first impression he makes. Give that some thought this week as we go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that this morning we get to reflect on Jesus' first sermon and all that he offers, his grace and mercy to us. And we ask that, Lord, you would allow us to see ourselves rightly as people who can't fix ourselves, who are utterly in desperate need of your grace and mercy. That is who we are. It's so hard for us to agree with that because we like to think we can do far more than we actually can. But allow us by your Spirit to humble ourselves and receive what you have offered to us through your Son. We pray that you would bless us in this way, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.